Well, folks, it's great to be back with you again today. As you know, we're back in the book of Job. I hope you're not getting bored with Job yet, because we're only in chapter 12, and keep in mind we do have 42 chapters. But I don't say that to depress you, because this has been, at least for me, an immensely significant study. You know, the first few times when I read through the book of Job, along with many other Old Testament books, you see yourself kind of starting to speed read as you're going through, particularly these speeches in the middle. But when you really refocus and study them in depth, it's amazing how the Lord will illumine you and what facts you will learn from it that can be really powerful in your lives. So just by way of quick review, last time, of course, chapter 11 was the speech of Zophar. And we saw that Zophar was really a brilliant man. He presented an incredible argument for why Job should simply repent. In Zophar's view, as with the rest of his friends, Job had committed some terrible sin, and everything that was happening to him was the result of that. That was God's punishment. You'll recall that in Zophar's speech, he provided a stunning description of the depravity of man. That was verse 6. He points out the enormous complexity of God in verses 7 through 9. He affirmed God's omnipotence and omniscience, verses 10 to 11. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, he provided one of the most beautiful descriptions of repentance and the response of God to the repentant sinner seen anywhere in the Bible. That was chapter 11, verses 13 to 19. Yet in spite of all this wisdom, Zophar, just like the other two friends, completely missed the boat when it came to applying these truths to the situation of Job. Remember, precisely because God is so complicated, he had not revealed to these friends, even though they were brilliant, what it was that he was actually doing or why he was doing it. This is one of the geniuses of how the book of Job is written. You, the reader, know exactly what God is doing and why, but none of the characters in the play know what's going on. And we see that page after page, speech after speech. The irony of Zophar's brilliance set against his utterly wrong assessment of Job's situation is compelling proof that we need special revelation. This is what I hope that we will all get out of our study of the book of Job. Is that as we read this and we see that God has put on display the most brilliant people on the planet, and they're casting about in the dark, unable to discover what God is doing, that should create in us a thirst for his divine revelation. So many people have the Bible, and yet they don't read it. They're not interested in God's divine revelation. That's really one of the key lessons of the book of Job. We should be interested in it because we have it, and we need to delve into it and study it intensely. We should be driven by our study of the book of Job to personal study of the Word of God. Now, in chapter 12, Job begins his response to the speech of Zophar. And in his response, I want to remind you at the outset, he is responding not just to Zophar, but to all three of his friends. In this section, we will see Job attack all three of his friends who have very realistically become now his tormentors. Again, it's very ironic that in the early chapters of the book, we saw that his friends were coming to comfort Job. Well, as we've learned by now, there's really no comforting going on. What Job's friends are doing is adding to his suffering and to his torment. Remember that there are three primary systems and viewpoints that the three friends bring to the table that Job is going to address. Eliphaz, remember, is our historian who is trying to divine what God is doing based on the study of history. Bildad is the scientist. He's observed nature and the way nature works and figures that he can put God in a box based on those observations. And Zophar is the grand philosopher and the theologian. And all three of them use their systems to try to define what God is doing and to impress this upon Job, leading ultimately to their call for him to repent. And what we will see here in chapter 12 is Job now begins to vigorously repudiate this notion. Now, interestingly, this construct where these three friends are arguing is based on what is called the pre-modern viewpoint. And this is important because as we go through the speeches, we're going to see the worldviews shifting a little bit. But in this early section, we're looking at the pre-modern idea. Pre-modern thinking is the idea that what happens on earth reflects what is happening in heaven and what is going on in God's mind. Therefore, if you simply observe carefully what's going on, you can discover what it is that God is doing. That's the pre-modern viewpoint, and that's what Job is going after today. So if you will, turn with me to chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And I'm going to start by reading the first 12 verses, and then we'll go back in and look at these in more detail. Job chapter 12, verse 1. Then Job responded, "Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes at food? Wisdom is with aged men's, with long life is understanding." Now, Job's response shows, and I think you can sense this, that he's beginning to lose patience with his friends. The you here in the Hebrew is plural, so we know that Job is really responding to all three of his friends. The use of the Hebrew phrase, "you are the people," is a very clear sarcastic jab against the friends. This would be very much like us saying to someone who has treated us with condescension, "Well, aren't you the expert?" That's what he's saying by saying, "you are the people." It's really an insult. His point is just the opposite, as seen in the next phrase where he accuses them of being killers of wisdom. So he's basically responding to them saying, "You guys have got it all wrong. You don't know what you're talking about, but you're quite proud of yourselves and you think you know what's going on." Job, remember, is not debating that they are intelligent. He knows that these men are intelligent, but he's pointing out that they have misapplied their knowledge in his particular case. In other words, they have not translated knowledge into wisdom. That's really what wisdom is. Wisdom is when you take knowledge and you apply it to life and it causes you to live your life in a good way. And in verse 3, of course, he asserts his own parity with them in the realm of intelligence. And we know this. Remember, the whole book is constructed along with the argument of from the greater to the lesser. If God had put these men out here and they were buffoons, then we wouldn't be able to appreciate what we need to learn from the text. So Job and his three friends are the top rail humans on the planet at the time, and they all have great intelligence. Well, let's go to verse 4, very interesting verse. "I am a joke to my friends, the one who has called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke." Now, what do you think verse 4 means? Anyone give some thought to verse 4? What is he saying there? And you guys are pretty smart. You're learning not to even attempt to answer my questions. That's really not what my intent was, but so be it. This verse, it turns out, is actually tricky. It's tricky both to translate and understand. But I think the best view here is that what Job is doing is he's noticing that his friends were mocking him, and we saw that throughout their speeches, when he, Job, had hoped and expected that God would answer him. Remember, one of Job's wishes, we've seen that throughout his speeches, is that he would have his day in court, that God would answer him, that God would reveal to him what's going on, that God would explain to him why he's going through this trial. That's one of Job's greatest wishes. And in effect, many of the responses of his friends have been to mock him and say, come on, God's not ever going to answer you. Who do you think you are that God is going to actually answer you? Now, this is extremely important, and this will have relevance later. Anybody know why this is powerfully ironic and has extreme importance later? Yeah, fast forward about 30 chapters, and God answers Job. He does the very thing that his friends were mocking him about, saying, God's never going to answer you. And in point of fact, God answers. So it's very important, and we'll need to keep that in mind as we go through. Now, verse 5, Job here is attacking his friends again, saying, in effect, it is easy for you to affirm the divine retribution principle when it seems to be working for you because you are not afflicted. Remember, that was the big difference between Job and his friends. Job was suffering terribly. His friends were in ease. They were perfectly fine. So from their perspective, yeah, the divine retribution principle is working out great. I'm fine, therefore I haven't done anything wrong. Job is suffering. He clearly is the one who has sinned. And you can imagine how this is tormenting Job, because he knows there's nothing serious that he's done. He was walking with the Lord. He was a godly, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and yet he is in severe suffering. So you can appreciate how this is heaping more and more suffering on Job, the attitude that his friends are producing. And so this is a profound statement, because it reinforces the reason for which Job had to suffer. What is our big problem when things go well for us? Think about this in your own life. When things go well for us, we tend to think of God simplistically, and we think we understand what he's doing. He's helping us to be successful. That's very simple. But suffering, on the other hand, that's the abnormality in our lives. We shouldn't be having to suffer. Something's wrong with that picture that we're having to suffer. And so what happens? We are humbled and we start asking serious questions, the answers to which we do not know. Why did I get cancer? Why did my loved one pass away? Why have all of these terrible things happened? And the answer is, you don't know and you're not going to know in this life. What does that do? Among other things, it should enlarge your concept of who God is. It should make you realize that God is doing things that are above and beyond you. It's very simple and very pat if everything's going well in your life. But when you're suffering, it drives you to ask these questions. And again, this is one of the huge and most important functions of the entire book of Job, is to force Job to ask the questions that we will get partial answers to in the rest of the Bible. Now, verse 6, very important verse, where Job really begins the bulk of his argument in this chapter. He says, the tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. Now, what is Job saying in this verse? It's striking. He's saying that God has brought people into their power who ultimately are destroyers and who are provoking God. On the one hand, they are repudiating God, they're provoking him, they are sinning against him, and yet God is the one who brought them into power. Now, what is that? What is Job doing with that one simple verse? This is a real easy question. Okay, I didn't hear you, Lori. He's doing what with it? Is that in the notes? All right, good. I never know because Debbie's notes are so thorough. Exactly. He is, in this verse, saying, everything that the friends have been telling me is wrong. No, there is no divine retribution principle. It doesn't apply. Very interesting. All three friends have used their speeches to affirm the divine retribution principle as being inviolate based on their knowledge of history, science, and philosophy. And here Job flatly rejects this idea by offering his counterpoint observation that the wicked do in fact prosper. Now I want you to think about that. Raise your hand if you have observed that that is true, that the wicked in fact prosper. And pretty much everybody has recognized that. Let me show you some additional evidence from the scripture that this is true. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 3 through 12 says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth." So again, we know that the wicked do prosper. The divine retribution principle does not always apply. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Here the prophet says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, they have also taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind." So here the prophet Jeremiah is struggling with the same thing. Why isn't the divine retribution principle working? Here is all of this evidence that it doesn't fly. Now here's a question that really should be bothering you right now. So I'm going to read it for you. Given how intelligent and how observant Job's three friends were, how could they have missed this? They have gone through now multiple speeches proving that divine retribution principle always applies, and yet every one of you raised your hand in acknowledgement that it doesn't. How could his friends have missed that? Good. So one reason would be pride. Why else? Couldn't hear you. Unbelief is ignorance. Good. What else? Say again. Okay. In the physical world, you have cause and effect. Any other thoughts? They don't want to accept that possibility. And why don't they want to accept it? Very good. The best answer to this question is that the friends kept asserting the divine retribution principle not because the evidence supported it, but because they wanted to believe it. They wanted, in the worst way, to find out that Job had done something terrible to deserve his torment because they were afraid that perhaps this fate might befall them. If you weren't here for one of the very early talks that we gave in chapter 1, you need to go back and listen to that. That's the key. When Job's friends came up to meet Job, they demonstrated with their body language that they were not with Job. They had formed this symposium, basically, to investigate what in the world happened here. But they didn't want Job and them to be together. They wanted to make sure that there was something fundamentally different between Job and his situation and their own situation. And that's what we see here. The mind of man is very skilled at doing this, by the way. We suppress anything that we don't like, anything that doesn't fit our worldview, anything that doesn't serve our purposes, our minds will suppress it. And that's what the three friends have demonstrated beautifully. It's amazing how we can do this. There are many examples of that. One that I'd like to remind you of is the theory of evolution. Every time there's a significant new discovery, it really goes against the theory of evolution. It provides more and more evidence that God created the world exactly how he said he did in 6 days. And yet the world is filled with scientists who continue to promulgate a theory that is completely false. And they're perfectly happy with it. They write papers. They get federal grants to do more and more research into this. And it's just one more illustration of how the mind of man, sinful man, will suppress whatever knowledge exists that doesn't fit into their scheme and doesn't provide them with what the conclusion is that they want to draw. And Job's friends have demonstrated this beautifully. Well, verse 7 of Job 12 says this, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you." So Job is getting a little bit acerbic now in his speech. He's going on the attack again. Do you remember how Zophar called Job an idiot who had become intelligent the day a donkey gave birth to a man? Okay, now it's time to turn the tables. Now Job is saying, look, the truth of my statement in verse 6, which is that the wicked prosper, is so obvious that a cow or a bird could teach this to his friends. So that's a very appropriate rebuttal to Zophar's attack against him. It is interesting in verse 7, that word beast is actually the word behemoth. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later when we get to it in the book of Job. But behemoth means a super beast or a super cow. So we don't have any of those around here now, but they were there at the time of Job. Now, how is verse 7 ironic? It's very important for you to think about this. Job has just said, look, what I'm saying is so obvious that even a cow can teach you this. Anybody have a thought about what the irony is in this? Very good. I didn't hear who said that, but it turns out that you have to be familiar with the book of Job to know why this is ironic, and it's found fast forward in Job chapter 40. God is now responding to Job, and in his response, he calls Job to consider behemoth. So Job falls into the same trap that his friends have fallen into. Although he's much slower to get into that trap than his friends were, ultimately, Job starts to think that he's got it figured out. And what God basically says in his speech near the end is, no, Job, you don't know anything either. And Job 40, verses 15 through 24, I won't take the time to read it, but in verse 15, he says, "Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox," and goes on to describe this beast, which is really quite a beautiful description. But the point he's making is, Job, you've missed it too. And you need to hear from me so that I can instruct you. And really, that's a key thematic element of this entire book. We err when we start to get proud, when we start to think we've got it figured out. We worship a very complicated, amazingly wise God who is doing many things of which we have no concept. And what we need to do is humble ourselves in his face and be grateful for the circumstances that he's working out, knowing that he has orchestrated them in a way that is far wiser than we ever could. All right, moving on to verses 9 to 10. Job says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" This is another example of the argument from the greater to the lesser. Job is essentially saying that the beasts, birds, and fish understand this principle. that the wicked prosper, so surely Job's friend should get it. Now, obviously, that's a tongue-in-cheek statement. We know that animals don't understand any of this, but Job's primary point is, I'm amazed that my friends haven't gotten this principle. And again, in saying all this, what is Job doing? He's acknowledging the omnipresence, the omnipotence, and the all-orchestrating power of God in doing everything. Verse 12 through 13, he says, wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Now, verse 12 is a truism that stems from the assumption of the divine retribution principle, right? Which is what? As men get older, they learn from their experiences and they gain wisdom. That's the normal pattern of life that we've observed in nature and in our society. However, Job rejects this truism because his view is that the wisdom of man cannot understand what God is doing. These verses set up a strong contrast between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. His point in verse 12 is to sarcastically mention the friend's worldview and their wisdom, and then contrast this with Job's view and the correct view that only God has wisdom, might, counsel, and understanding. So again, just reiterating the point that men are never going to be able to understand what God is doing unless God reveals it to them. Once again, emphasizing our need to drive ourselves to the revelation of God that we have. Well, let's read the rest of the passage, Job 12, 14 through 25. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up, and he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot, and he makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. So what's the effect of this passage? Just what we've been saying. The divine retribution principle does not apply. These are all illustrations of the non-application of the divine retribution principle. What's Job saying in the first half of verse 16? With him are strength and sound wisdom. Job is here affirming two crucial attributes of God, his omnipotence and his wisdom. His point is that even though God allows the wicked to prosper, it occurs only because it has been allowed to occur in God's power. In other words, it is because it is the right thing to happen in accordance with God's wisdom. And this is so important for us to understand. Every time we see the divine retribution not applying, it's not that this has just got out of God's control, right? I mean, we know that the divine retribution principle is a principle that comes from God's mind, right? If you do good, you will be blessed. If you do evil, you will be cursed. That is a concept that God initiated. Job's point is when you see it not applying, it's not that something interfered with God's plan. Nothing has warded off the hand of God, but rather he is allowing the suspension of the divine retribution principle for his greater purposes. And that's what you're never going to understand because you're a mere man. Job is here addressing in a primitive fashion the age-old question of theodicy. Theodicy is the question of why does an all-powerful God allow the existence of evil. You've probably heard that before. You've probably had friends ask you that. This is one of the classic objections when you share the gospel with someone. Unbelievers will frequently respond, "Well, I hear all that, but I will never believe in a God who allows evil." And they feel good about themselves for having said that. Now, it's important to note that Job does not resolve the question of theodicy here, but he is asking it, and he's acknowledging that counterintuitive situations exist where the divine retribution principle is suspended. And he's basically saying, this is in accordance with God's wisdom. So it's a primitive addressing of the question of theodicy. And what he hasn't touched upon here, but which is a major theme of Job, is not only is God all-powerful, but he is also all-good. And this is a huge question that Job keeps asking. God, are you being nice? Are you being good to me with the suffering that I'm experiencing? Now, verses 17 through 25 are beautiful verses. These verses are all written in beautiful Hebrew poetry. Okay, so you don't see this in English, but in the Hebrew, all of this rhymes beautifully. And what Job is doing here in verses 17 through 25 is he's making a compelling case for just how complicated God's ways are. Remember that his friends are saying God is simple and predictable. If you do good, you will be blessed, and if you do evil, you will be punished. But Job is providing a number of examples showing that this is not the case, that God is more complicated than that. And not only is he more complicated than that, but he's right in doing these things. These things that appear to be the suspension of the divine retribution principle are actually the outworkings of God's wisdom. And we may not get it, but that's okay. God is still wise. Verse 17, counselors here refers to the very wise people who were involved in military planning or city administration. Judges here, obviously, are those who make, know, and interpret the law. In the culture here, these were the truly talented, wise people in these ancient civilizations. And what is he saying? God makes fools of them. Verse 18, you would think that a king, think about this, if you're the king, you have all power, right? I mean, you're an absolute monarch. Nothing can happen to you. You're safe. You and your family are the safest people in the whole area because you're the king and the army works for you. Yet we know, and Job points out, that coups occur, kings can be overthrown, and they wind up being killed. So actually being the king or a close relative of the king is very dangerous. We know that from history. And again, it's counterintuitive. Why would that work that way? God's plan. Verse 19, priests of all people should be especially secure because they are the representatives of God. They teach his word. They interpret it for the people so they can understand. Yet on occasion, even priests are stripped of their priestly garments and carried off into captivity. This is exactly what happened with the deportations of Israel. Verses 20 to 21, here Job is saying that those who are trusted to be wise and right can nevertheless say stupid things, and wise elders can make bad decisions. Noblemen can fall and be regarded as common. Verse 22, this is a key verse that makes the point that God can bring new discoveries to light that challenge preconceived notions about how the world works. One of the best examples of that was the discovery of DNA. These are the instructions for the synthesis of all proteins that resides inside every cell of your body. And the complexity and volume of information in DNA is impossible for that to ever have evolved. It's one of the many proofs that God actually is the author and the creator of mankind. And amazingly, our secular scientific society has managed to suppress all of that knowledge and maintain their conviction of evolutionary thought. Verse 23, you tend to think, you would normally think, that a strong nation, a nation with a good army, is very stable. I mean, after all, who could overthrow the strongest nation? It doesn't make sense. Yet we have many, many examples of this in history, not the least of which was the fall of Rome. And finally, in verse 24 to 25, he really sends a biting criticism of his friends. He's basically saying that even though they were naturally intelligent, they are in the dark regarding Job's situation. They're just wandering around in a pathless waste because they do not understand what God is doing. Now, the import of all of these verses is that Job is providing evidence for their friends' worldview failure. That's what the friends are encountering here, is a worldview failure. Their worldview is not being supported by the facts that are in front of them. Their friends erroneously thought that their worldview was correct. It could account for Job's situation. And Job has just disproven this with his many examples. Each of these examples demonstrate that God is more complicated than his friends comprehend. And by implication, his situation is more complicated than his friends suppose. Now, as we end, I want to read a couple of passages here in Job that I think you'll find very interesting. And since you guys are close, I'm going to let you read it for me. Grab the microphone. Richard, I'm going to let you read Job 5, 17 to 26. And then I want you to pass the microphone to Xander, who's going to read Job 12, 13 through 25. And this is very important that you read this loud and clear and that everybody think about what he's saying in the first passage and then think carefully about what he's saying in the second passage. Because the question, I'm going to give you a question in advance. What is significant about these two speeches? What's similar about the two speeches? What's different about them? So we're going to start with Job 5, 17 to 26. And then Xander, you've got Job 12, 13 through 25.
Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh and shall not fear the beasts of the earth, for you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season.
Okay, that's Eliphaz, by the way. And now here's Job.
With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deep out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man.
Okay, so what's similar about those two statements? One by Eliphaz and the second one by Job in our text this morning. What are each of these men trying to do in these two statements? Okay, they're worldview statements, aren't they? They are attempts by these two men to explain what it is that God is doing and how he's doing it. And what's different about them? Exactly. They're absolutely directly contradictory. Eliphaz's speech is a beautiful rendition of the divine retribution principle. It explains exactly how everything should work in the world if there were no sin and if God were very simple. And what Job is saying is, no, you've got it all wrong. What actually happens is just the reverse of this. One commentator said this, Job's speech in chapter 12 is an imitation of Eliphaz's similar speech in chapter 5. It has been twisted into a parody. The positive side described there, healing after hurt, release after captivity, is either omitted by Job or inverted. The downfall comes after the rise to power, and men finish up in the dark. Here Job shows himself to be a more honest observer, a more exuberant thinker than the friends. The mind reels at the immensity of his conception of God. The little deity in the theology of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar is easily thought and easily believed. But a faith like Job's puts the human spirit to strenuous work. So the point here is that Job is still loving God, he's still worshiping God in the face of the knowledge that the divine retribution principle doesn't always apply. This is what's amazing about Job's testimony to us. He has responded to this trial still with faith in that God is right. And the question is, do we react like that when we suffer? This is a strong warning to us. Let me close in an application. It's been a few weeks ago now, but you recall the terrible shooting that occurred in Las Vegas, the church massacre in Sutherland Springs. What was the thought that first went through your mind when you read about those events? Did you perhaps think for a moment, I can't believe that that happened? Here we are, a society of law-abiding citizens, and look what happened. Whenever you see something on the news or hear something, and either say or think to yourself, I can't believe that happened, what this means is that you have experienced a worldview failure. The event that surprised you cannot be fit into your construct of how the world is supposed to work. Some law of nature or society of man has just been challenged by the facts. And that's what Job is. Job is a classic illustration of a worldview failure. What happened to him shouldn't happen if the general principles of reap and sowing apply. Now, there are three ways that people react to this situation. The first way, and unfortunately the most common, is just ignore the conflict and forget about it. Just put it out of your mind and discard it. Overlook it. Suppress those unpleasant facts that interfere with and destroy your worldview. The second is to attempt to rationalize the event, to force it to fit into your worldview. And of course, this is what was happening in the weeks after both of those aftermaths, right? People were interviewing all the people who knew these shooters in an effort to figure out why they conducted these murderous acts. They just wanted to figure it out. Give me the explanation for why this happened. And we always do that in our society when anything terrible happens. But there is a third reaction to this. And this is the one that we should have. We need to admit that our worldview is defective. We need to see the hand of an almighty God at work for his own pleasure through events and means that we cannot possibly understand. And we need to do what Job did at the end of chapter 1 and fall on our face in worship. That's really what we need to do. We need to recognize that God is allowing these terrible things to happen. We may not understand it. We may have an inkling into why he's doing it. Many people believe that these terrible events, I mean, the classic one was 9/11, and all of these other things are similar. They're wake-up calls. They're means by which God is reminding us that we don't have another 50, 60 years to come into a right relationship with him. Our life could be snuffed out at any time, at any place, in any setting. And therefore, the question we all should be asking is, are we right with our Maker? We should be asking that question daily until we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So that's what we need to do when we see these things happening, is it should drive us to worship. It should drive us to recognizing that we may not understand it, but that's okay because God is a great and a glorious God, and he's so much bigger and smarter than we are and wiser than we are, that the tragedies should drive us to worship. And that's my prayer for you and for me this week and this year, is to worship God when we see the complexity of his will being brought to bear in the lives of men. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this teaching we've had from the book of Job. Lord, what a gift this book has been to us and ever will be for us. Lord, we see here the greatest minds of their time grappling with great truths. Who is God? What is he like? How do you determine the acts that you perform? And Lord, above all else, what we are driven to is a recognition that you are so much greater than us that we will never understand you. But what we can understand is your clear, special revelation. Lord, make us students of your revelation. Give us a passion for reading, understanding, and grappling with the truths of your word so that we can understand that about you which you want us to know. Lord, I pray for each of these blessed people here today that you would give them a wonderful week and a wonderful Christmas season, and Lord, that our precious Savior Jesus Christ would be foremost in their mind through all of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.